Thank you once again, Mr. Hollingshead. Hello, everybody. We're on the eve of the fall holy days, and now they're only hours away. On many years at this time, I preach a traditional message entitled Capture the Vision, and I'd like to credit Mr. Gary Petty for this. We talked about it one year at Feast, and he was explaining to me how he does that regularly in his congregation. We talked a little bit about the message, and I've had opportunity to do it a number of years prior to the Feast. I think you may have remembered it in years past. I believe it's been a couple of years since I've done this message. We've experienced two out of the three seasons in the year, Passover season and Pentecost. These prepared us as individuals and as a church to help usher in the glorious world tomorrow. First, we had to make ourselves ready through the Passover blood of Christ, through unleavened living, and then through first fruit congregations with direct access to the Holy Spirit of God. Practice that at the day of Pentecost. These days pictured events that have already occurred historically and directly in the lives of us Christians, historically because Christ's death and the founding of the church at that first Pentecost took place some 2,000 years ago, and these days have already occurred directly in the lives of us Christians through our conversion and baptism of past times and our receipt of the Holy Spirit, if we are baptized members of the congregation. So these things are past. But the third and final Holy Day season of this year is different. We stand on the threshold. These events have not yet occurred prophetically to the world, nor individually to us as Christians. The best is yet to come. Mr. Dennis Luker characterized these holy days as a personal prophecy for you and for all of humanity. That's in the most recent edition here of the Good News Magazine. He wrote an article on vision. I found it very useful, very similar to what I'm speaking of here. The days that picture all baptized believers inheriting the kingdom and all of mankind receiving direct rulership from God. Both of these events have yet to occur in the prophetic timetable of God. Do we grasp the magnitude and majesty of these dramatic events? Can we picture them in our mind's eye? Can we feel them in our heart? Do we have the vision? Truly, those of us who understand the significance of the holy days of God and feel the upcoming air of excitement have a distinct advantage. Today in our sermon, we're going to focus on the final holy days before us, those days we've set aside for personal observation. Here we seek to capture the vision of the global and personal implications of these days. This will help us to observe these festivals with greater awareness and appreciation. Can we truly capture the vision? Vision is mentioned in a scripture. Paul spoke about it in 1 Corinthians 2:9. I'd like to turn there and read. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, we're reminded by the Apostle Paul, quoting from the Old Testament, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Seemingly, it's impossible for us to have the vision physically to see and perceive these things. But, of course, God has promised to help us spiritually. What is vision? Is it what we see with our eyes? Limited to that? Or is it something even more? I've had a blind man tell me, "I'll see you later." And I've thought kind of self-consciously about myself, "Well, I'll see you later." And then you feel kind of self-conscious. You're talking to a blind man, "I'll see you later." And this particular one just came right back. It was nothing to him. Truly, he saw what he needed to see. I met this gentleman at a radio recording studio in California, the DSA Community Network. I was doing some work there and helping out with some community broadcasts. He was able to thread up a tape recorder by feel. He could see what he was doing in that sense, and that was by the sense of feel. By the way, it was an open reel-to-reel recorder. Everybody here know what reel-to-reel tape is? I'm not sure my grandson in the back. It's not a cassette tape. Those reels are enclosed. We used to have open reels where the tape would spill off the spools. You'd have a supply side and a take-up reel and had to thread them through the recorder there. And he was able to do it, though he was blind. And come lunch break time, well, his nose would tell him, "Oh, the microwave has done this or the coffee's brewing over there." He could see where he needed to go from the sense of smell there. We see, that is, we form our mental images by more than the eye. Our five senses contribute directly, for indeed vision does not take place in the eye, The scientists say it actually takes place in the brain. The ocular nerves just carry the images up to the brain, and the brain actually puts the image together and helps see what information the eye is reporting. So the eye does not see. The brain sees, and it's getting information from the ear and the nose and the hands and the whole body. All these signals converge to form a vivid mental image. So today, let's try to not only see the vision, but to feel, to hear, to smell, to taste, and to touch the coming promises of God as well. This is a time of refreshing and restoration. I'd like to cover some of that context out of Acts chapter 3 with the Apostle Peter speaking here. Acts chapter 3, verse 18. Acts chapter 3, verse 18. But these things which God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets that Christ would suffer, he has also fulfilled. And Peter was preaching to the brethren here. And he had done a mighty miracle in healing a lame man. Christ would suffer and that he would thus be fulfilled. And these were prophecies. Repent, therefore, and be converted that your sins may be blotted out so the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And that he may send Jesus Christ, who was prepared to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. So we see that we are looking for a time of refreshing and a time of restoration. That's a summary of what's taking place during this final Holy Day season that we are poised to observe. Restoration. We held a camp out over the Labor Day weekend a few weeks back. Among the fun activities was eating. That was one of my favorite activities. And the food is one area that requires refreshing and restoration. And then we had to fight with the ice chest all 3 days. We were there Friday and Saturday and Sunday and parts of Monday. And the ice chest would melt down quickly. And then you'd have this goopy, tepid, warm water with the pickle jar label floating in the top of it. And it would not do any good in keeping your meat and your eggs refreshed there. So we were involved in restoring, and we had to buy ice quite regularly. And one time Judy Knoll came up and she brought us some ice on Sabbath. We were able to use that as well. We were involved in keeping that refreshed from warm and goopy to cold and clean. And this is a bit like what the world is faced now. The world has become warm and goopy with pickle labels floating on the top. And we need God's intervention to help restore this world. The upcoming Holy Days represent a total refreshing and restoration to the sick and needy world. One step toward this restoration is pictured by the Day of Trumpets. And that would be the first day coming up again, just hours away. Let's look at the trumpets of restoration. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 gives us a perspective on this day of trumpets. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16 here. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And I hear the young people in their Bible lesson went over this scripture and talked about the shout. In fact, I even heard a little noise coming from the room there. I think they practiced the shout there so that they're able to remind themselves that this prophecy is going to be fulfilled. A shout with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God. There will be a trumpet. There will be an angel's voice. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, Paul said, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. And what a comfort it is to think of the prophecies there, where we are going to rise up and meet the Lord in the clouds. Acts 1, verse 9 reminds us of where Jesus Christ went up into the clouds and how it pertains to his coming. Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. in those first days after his resurrection. When he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in a white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." So there's something literal about the clouds. They saw him taken up and disappear into the clouds. And we saw there in Thessalonians that Christ is going to come with the clouds, and we, as converted Christians, are going to join him there. Can we picture that time? Can we actually look forward to it? Revelation 1, verse 7, another mention of this event. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye shall see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him." And I'm not sure whether this means he's going to come 24 hours so all the globe can see him. It says every eye shall see him, but also goes on in the prophetic sweep of things to say those who pierced him will see him. Well, they aren't actually going to be alive at the time of the seventh trump. We'll cover that in the plan. Those people are going to be resurrected at the time of the great white throne judgment. So this is a prophetic sweep of all the way through the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Tabernacles, and even talking about the white throne judgment period when those who pierced him will actually be able to see Jesus Christ. And there'll be some manifestations even in the clouds for his day. But Christ is literally coming back to this earth, and Zechariah talks about setting his feet on the Mount of Olives, and so we know that he's not going to stay in the clouds. He's going to come, and he's going to rule here on this earth. His rule and his return is going to be very dramatic. Revelation 11, verse 15 shows us these dramatic events unfolding. Revelation 11, verse 15. "Here the seventh angel sounded." There's your trumpet again, the loud blast. "There were loud voices in heaven," just like we learned about there in Thessalonians, "saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces, worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. And the nations were angry, and your wrath has come." The nations are going to oppose Christ when he comes. We would think that it'd be so dramatic, and they would see Christ in the air, and they would think automatically, let's render over our authority to him, but he's going to have to fight them. "The nations were angry. Your wrath has come," here in verse 18, "in the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." And God is going to take over the rule. Revelation 19:11, another scripture here about his coming, very graphic and picturesque. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." Here comes a white horse. "Christ's eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood," and his blood is the one that made our conversion and our change possible. "His name is called the Word of God, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." Who are those armies in heaven? They're the saints. They're the Christians who believe God and are being resurrected. "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." A dramatic event pictured by this day of trumpets, and we see the trumpets being sounded throughout. 1 Corinthians 15:51, about the change that takes place. 1 Corinthians 15:51. This is something that's very near and dear to us as converted Christians. Behold, I tell you a mystery. You shall not all sleep, but you shall all be changed, all of us. Here in 1 Corinthians 15:52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? This mystery and this change is our defeating of death, pictured again through the Feast of Trumpets. Can you see in your mind's eye the clouds filled with millions of believers? And we'll be clothed in linen white garments, riding impressive white horses. We used to have a couple of horses on our property. None of them were white. They were the brown and kind of sloppy-looking colors there compared to an impressive white horse. And then next to Jesus Christ on his white horse, eyes like a flame of fire. How do your eyes look like a flame of fire? Is it coming out? I was trying to visualize the comic book character with the flames coming out, burning people, or is it flaming up, or is it just that the eyes glisten and radiate there? But certainly when people look into that face, you know there is power, and it's not someone that you want to contend with. And this army defeats the soldiers of unbelievers who hate Christ and then move on to the next step in the Holy Day plan of God. In our recapturing this vision, we look next at atonement. The Day of Atonement follows. Before the new ruler can be formally placed in charge, the present ruler, the god of this evil world, has to be removed from office. Welcome to the Day of Atonement. This is explained and commanded in Leviticus 23, verse 26. Turn back there. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. Our offering today are spiritual offerings that we offer up to God through Jesus Christ. You shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And we know that this afflicting of the soul has to do with fasting. Any person who does not work on that, who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a solemn Sabbath of rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the 9th day of the month at evening. So at evening on the 9th, from evening to the 10th, you shall celebrate your Sabbath and afflict your souls in fasting. Now let's shuck the husk off this scripture and reveal the kernels underneath. We can kind of visualize stripping back a scripture like a stripping an ear of corn. What force and being does fasting suggest? Is there a tie-in between fasting and some other being, some other force? I refer you to Mark chapter 9 and an example there that Jesus Christ and his disciples were involved in. Mark chapter 9. Trying to decide how far back to start. Let's take the whole story from verse 14. Mark 9, verse 14, about a boy is healed. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when he saw them, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, what are you discussing with them? Then one of the crowd answered and said, teacher, I brought to you my son who has a mute spirit. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. And he can feel sorry for a little baby that would have this kind of affliction, rigid on the ground there. So I spoke to your disciples that they would cast out, but they could not. And I'm sure they were kind of concerned. and curious about that. Jesus answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him immediately, the spirit convulsed him, the little boy. He fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, Christ asked the father, how long has this been happening to him? And the father said, from childhood, often he's thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. What terrifying thing that would be to a parent, for a child just to kind of leap into the fire. And of course, we don't use fires as prevalent as they did in those days, open fires and ovens and things with cooking that they had and for heating, and into the water. Thrown him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on him and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, he's dead. Now, this is an addition. Matthew's account of this does not bring this out. I wonder how telling this is and how much it pertains. It reminds me of the being that we're dealing with here, as one that was dead and the power required to overcome. Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. So even if he looked dead, Jesus was able to bring the little boy right up. And when he had come into the house, his disciple asked him privately, well, why could we not cast him out? And he said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. So I was asking, what does fasting remind us of? What being, what power does it point to here? Here we have a connection, a direct reminder with the fasting to Satan and his demons and their power. And we can see that there is a correlation between the things that happen on the Day of Atonement and the need for fasting and the fact that certain things happen requiring prayer and fasting. So it may literally have been that the child that child may have died, and Jesus may literally have brought him back from the dead, and that may be part of the reason that the disciples were not able to do anything for the child, because he was so closely involved with Satan and the demons there that it was going to take the fasting and literally bringing the child back from the dead. But my point is that fasting here is tied in with the satanic world and the demons and their powers, and it gives us the power to overcome that. And there we have the tie-in with the Day of Atonement, fasting, and it points to Satan, the devil. We'll see what other link and tie-in there is. Satan is the god of this age, and before the King of Kings who returns to the earth can take over the power and authority, he has to be inaugurated, as it were, and a baton has to be passed from the god of this world existing now to Jesus Christ, the coming King of the world tomorrow. 2 Corinthians 4:4 talks about this transition, or at least who the players are. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, we are reminded, whose minds the god of this world has blinded, who do not believe. So he is the god of this world, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So the current god of this world has to be deposed before the coming king can reign and his government can be fully installed. In Leviticus 16, I'm not going to turn there. This is just a bit of a summary and overview. You'll perhaps be getting more information on the Day of Atonement from Leviticus 16. I'll just mention in general that there are two goats involved, and one of them is a sin offering for the Lord, picturing the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And another one is a goat that has to be sent out, and they proclaim all the sins on the head of that goat. But it makes a mention there in Leviticus 16 that it takes a very lot directly from the Lord to determine which of these goats is which represents the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and which represents the goat that is going to be cast out. They call it the Azazel goat, or the one being cast out. And they look so much alike. That's one thing that this world has characterized. The rulers of Satan himself and God's rulers can look very much alike, because Satan himself goes out of his way to make his followers and his leaders look like the very leaders of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, we can see this mentioned in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 13. Such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. And so we have the reminder here at the Day of Atonement that the ministers and the workers of Satan go out of their way to look like Jesus Christ. The picture that we have there of Leviticus 16 and the ceremony that takes place, we have two goats, and it takes the Lord to determine and tell people which one represents Jesus Christ and which one represents Satan, the devil. So we know that this kind of usurper and deceiver with that kind of authority has to be dealt with before the government of Jesus Christ can be established on all the world. Truly, Satan is going to be bound up. Revelation chapter 20, and we'll look at verse 1 here. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he could deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were finished. Here we see the Satan being led out and being bound up so that he cannot deceive the world. And this very much follows the symbolism of Leviticus 16 there, where we see that goat being cast out from the presence of the people with all the sins of Israel on its head. And this is actually fulfilled in God's great plan, a time without Satan, the deceiver. Another event that is pivotal with the Day of Atonement is the Jubilee period. Leviticus 23 talks about the Jubilee coming. We won't turn there. You can read and study that sometime on your own. What I would like to turn to is Jesus Christ's example in reference to the Jubilee in Luke chapter 4. He shows how this is involved in his plan. Luke chapter 4, let's see, and that is verse 16. Luke chapter 4 and verse 16, Jesus came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read, and he handed the book of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted." Christ is reading here from Isaiah. "To proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And this year that is being proclaimed is the Jubilee period. And so when Jesus Christ was here in person, he was able to proclaim the Jubilee. It may be that the Jubilee actually took place during the year when Jesus Christ did his ministry, and maybe it was concurrent with the time of his death or the start of the ministry. But he was proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord and showing us that there is a tie-in between the kingdom of God and this coming Jubilee. Remember that the Jubilee is a 50th year, seven cycles of 7 years, and then the following year after that, the 50th year is a year of release, and it's a great joy. The slaves are freed, and also property that has been sold from one family returns to the family back again. And so this year of the Jubilee is tied right in with the Day of Atonement. We should read that out of Leviticus 25. Let's read that. I want to show you the correlation between Jubilee and Atonement out of Leviticus 25. Thank you. Verse 8. You shall count seven Sabbaths for yourself, seven times seven. Time of the seventh Sabbath of year shall be 49. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the seventh month. That is the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. And so we see this joyous time that is a time of release, and it is pivotal with the Day of Atonement, and it pictures the spirit of the Feast of Tabernacles that is coming up when people are free. So you can see what a transition it is that has to occur before the Feast of Tabernacles. Christ returns, the Feast of Trumpets, and before he can be inaugurated and bring in this year of release, Satan has to be put away, and we have to have a year of release and a Jubilee starting. So that'll all be pictured on the Day of Atonement, which we'll be keeping week after next, learning more about that. And can we capture the vision of this sweeping time of putting away Satan and his ministers and looking forward to that wonderful release of Jubilee? Tabernacles, with Christ now as the uncontested ruler, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Reading here out of Isaiah 9:6. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Prince of Peace. That's Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And Jesus Christ is coming, and this government will be on his shoulders, and the increase will never cease. But things happen in stages, and getting started in a rollout, there is a specified period of time, and the Feast of Tabernacles pictures that. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 2 here, we'll see how this everlasting government starts. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 20. Nope, no, I got it wrong. Revelation 20 and verse 2. Excuse me. Revelation 20 and verse 2. We saw that the angel had laid hand on the dragon, Satan, bound him for 1,000 years, cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. So there is a 1,000-year period coming. Look down at verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no part, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. We definitely have a specified period of time here. And what is that reign going to look like? What is going to take place for 1,000 years? Well, in answering that question, we get to go to our feast sites or hear messages from the ministers for a period of 7 days and plus one. We'll talk about that plus one. But for 7 days, we learn about what happens during that 1,000-year period. I can tell you for sure what doesn't take place during the 1,000-year period. Today in Afghanistan, our country is experiencing the exact opposite of what the Feast of Tabernacles represents. Our troops took power away from the brutal Taliban leaders and there installed the finest form of government that we knew to exist, democracy, the rule of the people, by the people, and for the people. That's about as close as we humanly can get to the kingdom of God in human terms, unfortunately. Doesn't always work. We Americans wanted to believe this would bring peace and stability. It hasn't. Instead, we find a divided people intent on reinstalling a brutal authoritarian regime based on radical Islam. They want it back. Where we need the people to cooperate with our training services so they can govern, police, and defend themselves, we're met with traitorous murder. Almost every day you read about green-on-blue killing. They call it green for the Afghans and blue for the American-led NATO troops. Green-on-blue killing takes place. Day after day, the very people we arm and train as policemen and soldiers turn their guns on us in open defiance of the government, or the kingdom, if you will, that we are seeking to give them. This sort of treacherous behavior won't be tolerated in the millennium. This is the type of thing that Jesus Christ can stop. For one thing, the leaders will be bulletproof. That'll help. Unfortunately, with democracy, there's a built-in self-defeating mechanism. We saw this happen in Egypt. I'll talk politics here for just a moment. The people in Egypt wanted to vote in a moderate regime. They did not want authoritarian Islam, but they got the Islamic Brotherhood, as you know. But part of the reason was a very simple divide and conquer. You had maybe 80% of the people that were going to go to the polls, and the people that wanted the moderate government made up about two-thirds of that, or let's say 75% of the people of Egypt wanted a moderate, non-Islamic government. But they had four or five factions. And so there was Party A, Party B, and Party C, and then there was the Muslim Brotherhood there. And they got 25% of the vote, and none of the moderates in their various individual split-up parties could get more than that. Maybe they won with 30 or 40% of the vote, but it was a minority amount that the Muslim Brotherhood got, and the vast majority of the people in Egypt wanted to vote in a moderate government. And because they were divided in among all the different political parties, then their vote was split, and the Muslim Brotherhood stepped forward, and they won. And with this democratic process, they now represent Egypt. And that's one of the fatal flaws of democracy there. You can very simply divide and conquer, and the majority of the people that want something get divided up in their little schisms, and then this other block of people that want to do it an objectionable way are then able to get into power. But this is the best form of, Winston Churchill said that democracy is the worst form of government except for all the others. And that's what we have there. But fortunately, we won't have that problem when Jesus Christ comes and his saints, who are immortal and bulletproof at that point, will be able to install the government. There won't be any green-on-blue killings going on. Isaiah 2, verse 1 through 4, talks about these times. Isaiah chapter 2, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem: now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. A radical, fundamental change. There won't be any more war colleges that officers go to learn how to lure the enemy into a murderous trap. There won't be any more military academies for the Army, the Air Force, and the Navy to train young people on how to lead other soldiers into foxholes, into gun battles, and how to sink ships. We won't be learning war anymore. Jesus Christ there will be there to teach us how to make these implements peace implements. It's a glorious world, as we read in Isaiah 11. beautiful prophecies that we love to hear proclaimed at this season of the year. They do have so many word pictures that we can see. Isaiah 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, or an offshoot, a descendant. A branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and might, spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. For his delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. No, with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion, the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Here we see an actual change taking place in ecology and the environment. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. Going to have to change his teeth so it works differently. The nursing child shall play on the cobra's hole. The weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There's a lot of water out there. When you stand on the edge of a beach, look out into the ocean, a lot of water. And as a little five-year-old kid remarked, yeah, and that's just the top of it. It goes down. The earth will be covered. The earth will be full of knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, and that they shall be a root of Jesse, an offspring again, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of people who are left. There are a lot of scattered and divided people here, from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So we see a vast migration of peoples taking place here. This migration and this influx of people is also mentioned in Jeremiah. It's a big dramatic event that's going to have to happen at the start of the millennium. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 1. Look a little bit more at this migration. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 1. Let me drop down to verse 7. Behold, therefore, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. It's just unimaginable to think at this space and time that Americans could be led into captivity. But here it talks about Israelites being led. Are the Australians and the Canadians and the Americans going to actually be led into other countries? But the prophecies show at the start of the millennium that they're going to have to bring them in, and that the influx is going to be a greater event than the exodus of Moses in Egypt. It's just mind-boggling to think and heartbreaking to think of the events that take place to take those people into captivity. These new immigrants will need someone to rule over them. Revelation 5 and verse 9. Who's going to rule over these people? Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. Now they sang a new song, and the singers here, the 24 elders and the four living creatures, they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to our God by your blood. It's singing about the saints out of every tribe, tongue, and people and nation. They've made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. These people that come streaming back to their homelands are going to need kings and priests to rule over them, to reign and to teach. That is going to be us, you and I, being trained for these positions in the world tomorrow. teaching and working with these peoples. Had an opportunity in California to work with the president of the Altadena Chamber of Commerce, a number of presidents there. I worked with them. I was on a public relations committee and was involved in events there. And I saw good-hearted people seeking to have the will of the people. Of course, this Chamber of Commerce is really a trade association. It's not really a form of government, but the community of Altadena was unincorporated territory and didn't have even a city hall, and so the Chamber of Commerce was a bit of a de facto government entity that helped coordinate between the community and between the county and the state. And about 70,000 people there. And the Chamber of Commerce would put on events and help raise money for the charities and civic events, old-fashioned days, and they would rally the community to have a parade downtown. I helped with some of the publicity on that and sat in on some of the meetings between the county and the state. How much more will we be doing in the world tomorrow when we actually have the authority to work with people and the food and the transportation and their needs for health and sanitation, be involved very directly in these things? There is a tremendous need there, and it's going to go on for 1,000 years when Christ will show how things should be done and what should be done best. Revelation 3:21, this shows how we will be sitting with Christ and working with him. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. We're going to have the power and authority of the crown. My wife is working with some bureaucratic details out of Canada there, and she was explaining to me how the crown says that they're now entitled to more money that's coming off these wells. People have to do bureaucratic accounting because the crown came in and said, we're entitled to more of your money here. Figure out all this bureaucratic bookkeeping. And they have the authority just to come in and take money from the oil producers because they said they deserved it. I hope we don't see that happening here in our country. But we will have that kind of authority in the world tomorrow. I thought it's an interesting phrase, represent the crown, has decided that you need to give this percentage to them. Well, okay, crowns are appointed, and they may come and stick you, I guess, if you try to oppose them. And we are going to represent the throne and the crown of Jesus Christ as he represents the throne and the crown of his Father. Scripture says that we see through a glass darkly there in 1 Corinthians 13 when it comes to grasping the full love of God and seeing how it's expressed in his holy days. To capture the vision, we need to look through the clear glass of God's holy name. As I've explained on numerous occasions, God's name, Yahweh, is spelled with the Hebrew characters representing hand, window, hook, window. These are just the letters of the alphabet, Yod, He, Vav, He, that spell that word Yahweh. And every little kindergartner understands that. But it's interesting that window is used twice, Yod, He, Vav, He. The He character is represented by a window. Windows used twice, maybe that should tell something about vision and how important vision is to God and his very spelling of his name. He's saying, hey, I've got two great big picture windows here in the way that I spell my name. And with windows, we can be very much involved with the world around us. You know, when you roll down a window, maybe a car window, and of course, you can see through the window and see what's outside, but that's just vision of the eyes. But if you roll down the window, now all of a sudden you hear the sounds that come in more. I remember one time we were driving back from the Panhandle. It was, I think, around New Year's Day. There were some fires taking place in Wichita Falls. I forget what year this was. It was about 8 or 10 years ago when there were some New Year's Day fires, and we rolled down the window, and here was the smell of the fire and the sound of emergency vehicles and the feel of heat, actually. You roll down the windows on a hot day and you feel the heat. And so can we feel and experience God's kingdom that much. We look through the window and we can see these things. Can we roll the window down and can we hear the people crying for deliverance? And can we hear the happy kids that are joyous during God's government and his kingdom? We saw earlier in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, eye is not seen, ear is not heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Well, it takes a miracle from the very window God to help us envision what God has prepared. And I think it's interesting that there are some prophecies talking about how people can come to understand. Humanly, the eye and the mind and the ear cannot receive. But look at some of these prophecies. Jeremiah 31, verse 34, people understanding God. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 34. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. This is a prophecy of the world to come. People try to know the Lord, but he says, from the least of them to the greatest of them, they shall all know me. And we know that that is going to take a miracle from God to open their mind. Clean conscience can help us to better understand, to believe God, and to obey. Also helping in the understanding and knowing God and seeing the vision of his rulership, Isaiah 30, verse 19. Another prophecy here involved in knowing God. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 19. For the people shall dwell in Zion, you shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. But your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, This is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left, and we will be able to hear our teachers, our eyes shall see our teachers, and telling us which way to go. You and I will actually become those teachers, and we'll have an opportunity to guide and direct and instruct, and God will open the minds of individuals so that they can receive that instruction. Furthermore, Satan the deceiver, who gets people distracted in other things and deceives and confuses, will be put away, so you can see what a joyous time this will be. People will actually be able to receive instruction, and they won't be fighting back and arguing and getting distracted and turning and running away with other things. God's way of life is going to be something all of us are interested in and involved in. Isaiah chapter 35, some beautiful prophecies here of the world tomorrow. Isaiah chapter 35. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees, and the feeble lips and mind. Make firm the feeble knees. Excuse me. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, Be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, not only able to walk and to get around, maybe even run a little bit. Beyond that, they're going to be leaping like a deer. We've seen deers and seen them leap. The tongue of the dumb will sing, not just speak and explain things, be able to raise their voice and sing out. Water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whosoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up to it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads, and shall obtain joy and gladness, and the sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And people will be able to travel and assemble in God's kingdom in peace. We saw where the nature of the animals will even be changed. The nature of our white cat can be changed. We have a cat on our property, beautiful white. It does actually belongs to my daughter, but he's hanging out at our place for a while. And beautiful white cat, and you don't necessarily think that he's going to deposit a huge mouse or rat this big up on your porch. He likes to bring trophies there. And he's sitting there and showing it off, and he came back later, and then the critter was all in pieces, with innards here and head over there, so we scraped it up and ran away. I guess that our white cat, pretty, nature will be changed and will be out there eating the grass when the world tomorrow comes. See whether it pertains to the house cats as well. And finally, in this prophetic plan, the last great day is a day that we are going to be observing and keeping as well. And this is one which Leviticus 23 calls the eighth day, a day of convocation. There at the Feast of Tabernacles, the first day you have a day of convocation, 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, explained in Leviticus 23. And then the eighth day is given another day of convocation. And also known as the last great day because of our understanding of it. Revelation 20, verse 7, gives us an understanding and context for this last holy day. Revelation 20, verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. And this is an interesting footnote between the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day. Fortunately, there's not a day portraying this, but it's something that's going to happen prophetically, that God has a reminder here for all of us to remember not to fool with the power of Satan. Satan will be released from his prison after the millennium, will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the world, Gog and Magog. And you'd like to think after 1,000 years of God's rule and government that Gog and Magog and the peoples could not be deceived. But they go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, to gather them to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And these people follow Satan. They went up on the breadth of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Fire came down from the God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever, pertaining to Satan and his demons there. They will be put away forever, but there's this brief interlude here where there's some people who were confused again and followed. But quickly, moving on, we see what happens with this last great day. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So we see people being raised up for judgment, given an opportunity to learn about God and have their name also written in the book of life. This is the answer to one of the great mysteries of life. How could God be unconcerned about the people that have lived and died over the millennium? Is their chance lost? They'd never heard about Jesus Christ. People all over in India and China who have not heard. And what about the people that lived and died even before the time that Jesus Christ was around? I don't understand what some of these evangelists say, that only those who hear the name of Jesus Christ can ever be saved and everybody else is condemned to hell. What about the people even before Christ existed? How fair could that be? Here is an answer. Those people will stand again. The prophecies talk about Tyre and Zidon and Nineveh and the Queen of Sheba coming up. Very beautiful prophecy here in Ezekiel 37. We'll conclude our prophetic overview with Ezekiel 37 here about what's going to happen this last great day. Ezekiel 37. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me in the midst of a valley, and it was full of bones. And then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? They're dry bones. They look like rocks. And he replied to God, O Lord God, you know the answer to that. And again, God said to the prophet, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, to these bones surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. And I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. And I hope the skin didn't have any basal cells or squamous cell carcinomas on them. They'd be cured at that time. Also he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came unto them, and they lived and stood upon their feet an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we are cut off. When they died, they were in complete desolation. They may have been lost in battles. They may have died in famines. And no telling what situations that they were cut off in, and they felt hopeless at that time. Will prophesy to them and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. If a man die, can he live again? And the answer is truly yes, and God will give every person who's ever lived a chance through the resurrection to hear his word and to have his name written in the book of life. And those are the Israelites, and as I mentioned, even the Gentiles will have a chance to stand before God. The New Testament talks about people from Tyre and Zidon, Nineveh, Queen of Sheba, all standing before God in a resurrection. All who have lived from the days of Cain to the billions and billions alive today in India and China will all have the chance to stand before God and live a full lifetime of obedience. And after this, the increase of his government will never end for all eternity. Perhaps this last great day, this final eighth day after Tabernacles, can picture this time as well, just going on beyond into infinity forever and ever. The vision of a great eternal unfolding is sure. As sure as the wind and the rain and the rivers and the tide, you can be there to experience the good side of it all. And as we go out during the next few days and weeks to observe these grand holy days, let us never lose sight of the prophetic reality that underlies each of them and the great personal blessings we have riding on them as well. Trumpets, atonement, tabernacles, and the last great day, each is a vision of what is to happen to this world in need and to every righteous Christian indeed. Can you capture the vision and make the personal life choices required? A whole world of living people today and resurrected people from yesterday awaits your answer. Come capture the vision and live it fully.